Revelation chapter 8, we are going to begin to look at really the end of the earth as we know it. There seems to be quite a bit of revelry around the earth as we know it right now. We have to say for certain that the earth has been given as a gift to mankind by God. We're charged to be stewards of the earth. We're given the right to use the earth's resources. Why is this? This is because man has been given dominion over the earth. We certainly, I think, have abused this privilege in many ways. We are to take care of our surroundings. We are to take care of our environment, just like we take care of our house, just like we wash our car and that sort of thing. But as mankind is prone to do, what we tend to do is worship that which is created instead of worshiping the Creator. And so we tend to go down that road. One environmental group gives the following top 10 concerns for our environment. Some of them are legitimate. Others are just pure fantasy. We're not passing judgment on that right now. But this is just what the world says are our concerns. Number one, global warming. I would put that in the fantasy category. But this has been considered as the most pressing environmental issue. Climate change, this is a quote, is real and is influenced by human activities through the production of greenhouse gases such as methane and carbon dioxide. Global warming is necessitated by the ability of our ecosystem to respond to climate change due to compromised environment. And they go on to talk about that this will ultimately have implications for the survival of the human race. And then they would say the second concern is clean and renewable energy. Again, a quote, this is second only to climate change. The human race is faced with the environmental problem of cleaning up or replacing the burning of fossil fuels that enhanced the Industrial Revolution during the 18th century. And unless a clean and renewable energy is found as an alternative, our planet risks being turned into an uninhabitable and hostile place not fit for human survival. And then they would say the third major concern is ocean system collapse. Oceans are critical parts of the Earth's support system that are considered to pose huge risks for atmospheric oxygen and carbon dioxide. It's important to prevent ocean systems from collapse since the over-exploitation of oceans might result in the collapse of the fishing industry. And they go on to talk about the killing of coral reefs and the problems with tourism and the degradation of the ocean by spills and runoff chemicals. Then they say the fourth problem would be electronic and nuclear waste. That these are the type of wastes that cause massive pollution and health complications, and they specifically target the millions of electronic products, computers, laptops, TV sets, mobile phones that are discarded and dumped in places that create a problem. And then their fifth problem, they would say, is water degradation. And they say, in the modern world, the quality of water is under threat from fast-growing population. The quality of inland water is under compromise from dumped industrial and chemical wastes, untreated sewage, medicinal residues, fertilizers, and chemical runoff. The above activities worsen the already existing problem of water pollution. And then they say the sixth problem is the land rush. They would say that the world's population is growing so quickly that there's now a land rush to secure land for agriculture and for growing bioenergy crops to generate cheap fuel. The seventh problem they would say is facing this is biodiversity conservation. And they would say, quote, biodiversity is critical for the survival of the ecosystem because it can help in food production, disease control, crop pollination, and recreation. There's a need to prioritize the areas that require conservation. And then here's another one under fantasy, that a major problem in our environment is increased human population. My Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. The world's population is increasing at a faster rate. This has resulted in overconsumption, leading to poverty and other environmental problems. All the many environmental issues are caused by the large population, and they can't match the available resources. And then they would say the ninth problem is new technologies, that there's an increased demand for food that has forced scientists to manipulate plant DNA, and they get very, very upset and fearful about genetically modified products that they say are harmful to human beings, making it a very dangerous global experiment. And then finally, the tenth problem they would say we're facing is habitat loss. Habitat loss and fragmentation due to deforestation and human development. This is considered a major cause of diminishing biodiversity globally. Many species are being faced with extinction. Now, as much as it would be a lot of fun to go back and debunk a lot of the myths that we just listened to, that's not my point. I do agree with them that the earth as we know it is in danger. Absolutely. But it's not in danger from human mismanagement of resources. The earth is in danger from the impending judgment of God. That's the danger that we face. And those who are desperately trying to save the earth as we know it, desperately trying to save the environment on a global scale, they are going to be sorely disappointed by Revelation chapter 8. When we see the end of the earth as we have always known it. We put it this way, the earth is not ours to save. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. Well, let's get a running start. It's helpful in the book of Revelation to understand where we are. So we'll go all the way back just for a moment. Revelation 2 and 3 is when we looked at the seven churches of Revelation. These are messages of Christ to the church today. They're for us now. They speak to us today. They're relevant to the church right now at this moment. And then beginning in Revelation 4, we move ahead to a future time. Revelation 2 and 3 is the present time. Revelation 4 is now the future. The church has been raptured. The judgments of God are beginning to fall on the earth. And in Revelation 4, we see the worship of God in heaven by the raptured church. It's a wonderful scene. And then in chapter 5, we see the scroll, the title deed to the earth, which is sealed with seven seals, and only the Lamb of God, the owner of the earth, is worthy to open this scroll. And so the seven seals are really the beginning of the judgment of the earth. And we see these seven seals being opened in Revelation 6. We see six of them happening in this chapter. First, Antichrist comes to power, and he brings to the earth peace for 3.5 years, and then he brings war. We remember that he had made a treaty with Israel, and he will break this treaty. And then we would see that war will happen. It'll bring harsh economic conditions. We saw that supernatural death will hit the earth at a rate of 25%. One out of every four humans will be killed by supernatural events. We see tribulation saints that are starting to be killed as quickly as they're coming to faith in Christ. We see a great earthquake which had cataclysmic effects on the whole earth, islands disappearing, mountains falling down. And then in chapter 7, we saw kind of a big timeout, kind of a heavenly parenthesis, just a big stop that really doesn't have anything to do with the chronology, the timing in Revelation. It's just giving us information. And Revelation 7 gave us two basic pieces of information, the first about the Jews and the second about the Gentiles. The first basic piece of information was the beginning of the restoration of Israel, when we saw these 144,000 Jewish evangelists being sealed and coming to proclaim Christ throughout the rest of the Great Tribulation. And then the second half of Revelation 7 speaks of the Gentiles, and we see specifically the Gentile martyrs, those who are pictured in Revelation 6 as crying out for God's vindication. And now we get to the seventh seal judgment in chapter 8. So I just want to give us a couple pegs to kind of hang our thoughts on here, and we'll kind of keep a loose outline this evening. First peg is just the seventh seal. And this takes place in heaven, we see this. And then the second peg, we're just going to look at the first four trumpet judgments, and those take place on earth. So we'll start in heaven, and we'll move down to the earth. So let's look, first of all, at the seventh seal. This is in heaven. Now, up till now, if we put it this way, there's been a lot of noise happening in heaven, a lot of sound. If you flip back with me to chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 5 of chapter 4, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud, what? Voice. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, Chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Chapter 5, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, clothed in white, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Something is about to happen. Heaven has been a very noisy place so far, a place of thundering voices and voices like trumpets. And all of a sudden now there's complete, total silence. Something indescribable, suffering, conflict, tribulation. These things are about to be set in motion, going far beyond even the first six seals. When the seventh seal is opened, it is going to be so stunning that heaven is essentially shocked into silence as the angels and the church just watch and they wait. What is it that shocks them into silence where heaven falls quiet? Well, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments that are now coming. These judgments are presented as happening one after the other. It could be that they overlap and that they're consecutive. It doesn't make any difference either way. They're horrible. They're awful. You don't want to be there. There's suffering and human misery like never has been seen. So beginning in verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Well, we see seven angels. They're standing before the throne. These are high-ranking angels. The Bible describes ranks and types of angels. We see cherubim and seraphim, archangels, thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities, powers. These are all listed in the New Testament. It could be that one of these seven angels is Gabriel. We know from Luke chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And we would know that he would be a high-ranking angel. And these seven angels have seven trumpets. They are the heralds of judgment. The trumpet is the most important musical instrument in the Bible. It is by far at the top of the list. It's used to summon God's people, both in Israel, and certainly it'll be used to summon the church at the rapture. It's used to sound the alarm in wartime. It's used to acclaim a new king in Israel. There's all kinds of reasons a trumpet is used. But in this particular case, the trumpet is used as a call to the day of the Lord, a call to the wrath of God. Zephaniah 1, beginning of verse 14, tells us about this particular trumpet. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." The angels are given seven trumpets. Who are they given by? I believe they were given to them directly by Jesus Christ, since John 5:22 says that all judgment has been given to the Son. These are trumpet judgments, and therefore he gives the angels these trumpets to announce each one of these judgments. Now, the seven trumpets are going to announce first hail and fire mixed with blood raining down on the earth. The second trumpet will announce something like a flaming great mountain being thrown into the sea. The third trumpet will announce a blazing torch raining from heaven that poisons the drinking water. The fourth trumpet will announce a partial darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The fifth trumpet will announce a massive release of demonic power on the earth. The sixth trumpet will announce the death of one-third of mankind and the release of an army of 200 million soldiers. And the seventh trumpet essentially is the announcement of seven more judgments that are coming, the bowl judgments that we'll look at all the way in chapter 16. So this is huge. These trumpets going off is the biggest thing to happen on earth yet. In verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Another angel, there are many who feel that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, as he is often in the Bible referred to as an angel or the angel of the Lord, but he's never referred to as an angel in all of the New Testament. And so we would say that after the birth of Christ, we're just told who he is. And along with that, in verse 1, he's simply called the Lamb. So we already know who he is. So we don't know who this angel is, but it is another angel who has come to do something very specific. He's given an incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. These are the prayers of chapter 6. Remember what the prayers of chapter 6 were? It was the prayers of those who had been martyred, saying, "How long, O Lord, until vindication will come, until you will bring your righteous judgment to the earth?" It's very interesting that when judgment comes to the earth, according to Revelation 8, that it is as a result of the prayers of the saints. So when you pray, God, bring vindication to the earth, bring righteousness to light, and bring darkness, bring judgment to the darkness, that it will be as if these prayers are stored up and stored up and stored up here in this golden altar, as it were, and then all those prayers get released at once. Have your prayers for vindication on earth been answered yet? No, we haven't seen it. But they're stored up, waiting for a time when they all are released at the same time. These prayers are pictured as being like smoke or incense. This is familiar to us. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, what is this altar, the golden altar? This would correspond to the altar of incense or the altar of prayer in the temple in Jerusalem. And some people have said, well, so that means there's a copy in heaven of the altar that was in Jerusalem? No, it's just the other way around. The altar that was built in the temple is a copy of the real thing, which is in heaven. Hebrews 8:5 says that these things in the temple and around the temple and the temple itself serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so this is the real altar of prayer. It's not just the earthly representation. And so what does this angel do? Remember, heaven is still silent. You could hear a pin drop. It's completely quiet. But he takes the prayers of the saints, as it were. Verse 5, he took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And now the silence is broken. There are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and another earthquake we have. So now we see that a token of the answered prayers in one big fireball coming to say there's more coming. This is the beginning of the answered prayer. So when you say, "Our Father, who is in heaven, your kingdom come," this is when it comes, and the beginning starts now. The prayers for justice and vindication have been prayed throughout the ages, and they're about to begin to be answered. Trumpet number one. Now we switch from heaven to earth. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, the seven trumpet judgments are grouped. The first four are grouped here for us in chapter 8, and then the last three are pictured as three woes that are coming upon the earth. And so we'll look at the first four. The last three have their own special announcement, which we'll see at the end of chapter 8. This trumpet judgment, you'll notice, resembles the seventh plague on Egypt when God was rescuing Israel. We see this in chapter 9, the plague of hail. It's interesting to me that liberal scholars will very often question the reality and the literal nature of these judgments in Revelation. Well, we don't question the literal nature of the judgments of God on Egypt. We know that these are real. And so there's a direct correlation and correspondence here that doesn't allow us to question Revelation. If you're going to question Revelation 8, you got to question the whole Bible, and you have to question everything that the Bible says is true. Now, what is this? Hail and fire and a third of the earth being burned up. Some think that this is the result of nuclear war. I don't tend to think that. I think that the judgments here are clearly coming from God and not as the result of war, because elsewhere in Revelation we're told about the results of war as a separate impact on the earth. And the result of war doesn't account for the hail either, right? Unless somebody invents a special hail missile that we don't know about yet. But the earthquake in verse 5... it's the last word in the verse that there is an earthquake. If it was of a sufficient magnitude, it could easily trigger volcanic eruptions around the world. This could trigger thunderstorms, which would also produce massive hail as well. And the hail and fire is mixed with blood. Now, this could be the actual blood of men and animals who are dying. It could be contaminated water. It could be picturing a raining down of lava, that there's something red and something terrible that's raining down on the earth. And the result is that fires will rage all over the earth. It'll make the ground unusable for crops. Forests will be destroyed. The earth will be a mess. There will be a massive shortage of grain, a massive shortage of everything that grows on trees, from fruit to olives to anything that we get off of trees. The shortage of grass will mean the death of dairy animals, which means that that whole industry will suffer greatly. And I think we could probably be safe to say that if a third of the earth is burning, that the atmosphere is going to be significantly impacted as well. And we think about the plagues on Egypt. All the way back in Exodus 7 through 12, number one was blood in water. There were the frogs, the gnats, the flies. The livestock was diseased. There were the boils. Number seven was the hail. Number eight were the locusts, the darkness, and then, of course, the death of the firstborn. It's very interesting because the Egyptians very much believed that it was nature, it was earth that sustained them. And for the first nine of those plagues, the Egyptians had a deity that went along with those. And God systematically defeated that supposed deity every time with the plagues that he brought. But what the Lord showed in those plagues was that he is the sustainer, he is the giver of life, and he can pull that away anytime he wants and suddenly literally pull the ground out from under humanity if he wants to do this. And I think it's very clear to us that one way in which mankind has rebelled against God is not acknowledging his sustenance, his provision, his gift of life, his gift of air, of water, of the things that it takes for us to live. He has provided for the righteous, he's provided for the wicked, he has provided for all people who walk on the earth. Now, we would all agree that the earth is a glorious creation, and it does, the earth does tell the glory of God. The heavens declare his glory. And you can't look at a tree, you can't look at grass, at plants, you can't look at massive rock formations, at mountains, at valleys, at rivers, at seas, and not see the hand of God. I mean, in fact, we're told that the creation itself declares God's glory so that man is without excuse. And so we would definitely say that creation is a glorious manifestation of God's power and love for us. But never forget that the world we live in is a fallen world, and it's been an incubator for sin and for sinners for centuries, for millennia. This is the place where sin grows and where it festers and where it becomes powerful. God's mission for the earth is not to save it. God's mission for the earth is to destroy it and then recreate it. That's his mission. Can we put it like this? I hate to break this to people, but God is not an environmentalist. He is out to destroy the earth. Trumpet number two, beginning in verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now again, this resembles the first plague on Egypt, this great mountain burning with fire, and the sea became like blood. It doesn't explicitly say that this is a meteor, but I think that makes the most sense to us. That's probably our best guess. And probably most of you here have seen these movies that are made about meteors coming to the earth, and it makes for a great drama because there's the anticipation of this giant rock coming at you, and you can't do anything. In some movies, they go and try and blow it up, and others, they can't do anything, and the earth is destroyed. But this time, it's not a science fiction movie. This time, when you turn on the news and see a video of a meteor coming toward the earth, it's real, and it's really happening. And according to Revelation 8, mankind will be powerless to stop it. There won't be any nuclear bombs, no spaceships sent up to stop it, and if there are, it'll fail. And the real thing will come to the earth. It will be seen by all. Certainly, we'll have the technology to tell the whole world that it's coming. A third of the sea became blood. This would either be the result of the cataclysm or a supernatural accompaniment to it. You know, the ocean has been a source of blessing for us on the earth. I mean, ironically, even though it is a result of the judgment of God in the flood, even in that, the ocean has been a blessing to us. It provides food. If you like seafood, you have the ocean that has grown that food for you. It provides travel, certainly provides recreation. We go to the edge of the ocean and buy a little piece of land and you're rich because it provides recreation for the whole world. But now this ocean, which has been a source of blessing, just becomes a mess of death. And it kills a third of everything in the sea and a third of everything on top of the sea. Here's a fact I know you are dying to know. On any given day of the year, there are 55,000 people in cruise ships on the ocean at any given time. Add that into all of the merchant shipping and freight vessels and military vessels. The seas are filled with ships continually. And this judgment says a third of them are gone. They're destroyed. They're sunk. They're decimated. And the result will be that food will be destroyed, supply lines are cut, decay and death will be floating in the sea. This will be way by far the worst environmental disaster the ocean has ever seen. Brought to you courtesy of the God of the universe. Environmentalists who are concerned for the collapse of the ocean systems, quite frankly, should be a lot more concerned than they are. Except the remedy is not prevention. The remedy is don't be here when it happens. Repent of your sin and be in heaven as a spectator, not on earth as a participant. It's very interesting to me that mankind has been duped into believing that humanity crawled out of the ocean, that as it were, the ocean is your true mother, and now the ocean will betray and kill and become a source not of life, but now of death. It saddens me that, frankly, even in the church, the lack of understanding of the true gospel, lack of understanding of the scope of Scripture, of the scope of eschatology and end times, the lack of concern of what the Bible says about repentance, the lack of understanding of the cry of the lost in Revelation 6. Remember what the lost say? They say, "Who can stand in the wrath of the Lamb?" And the church doesn't understand this. And the church today now is getting caught up in earth worship, the same as pagans are. Just a few years ago, the United Methodist Church began what they call, quote, the Green Church Initiative. The Virginia Conference of the United Methodist Church issued a policy they call Caretakers of God's Creation. There was an initiative, quote, to empower a local church to live out its faith and be good stewards of all that God has so lovingly created. Okay, no problem there. But they have this program, and if a church participates in the program, they earn all kinds of points and little goodies, I guess, along the way, like selling Girl Scout cookies or something. So here's what they do. And I quote, "At least once each year, devote an entire worship service to the celebration and honoring of creation. This Earth Sabbath should include a special focus on God's creation with sermon, prayers, music, children, and other activities." I continue the quote, "Pray for God's creation. Include prayers that are inclusive of stewardship and praise of God's creation. Incorporate liturgical dance or drama that celebrates creation using church members or local artists." And I love these last two. You ready for this? "Conduct a blessing of the animals with the congregation and animals from your community." So I guess you have Bring a Pet to Church Day. And this is my favorite by far. conduct a blessing of recycling bins and compost containers to incorporate recycling as part of worship. So in a gathering where we are meant to exalt and lift high the name of Jesus Christ, we're to roll a barrel of junk up here and thank the Lord for it. How backwards is that? And that's just the beginning. There's dozens more exhortations like this. While those unbelieving heretics are worshiping the earth, thinking that they're pleasing God, they avoid doing the one thing that will please him, and that is to repent of their sin of idolatry. And to understand that the Lord is soon going to take the earth away from all those who won't trust in him. He will take away this security blanket. Trumpet number 3, beginning in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This great star, this is a little more enigmatic. This is different than the something like a great mountain. The great mountain stayed intact, right? It came all the way through the atmosphere and plowed right into the ocean and had a massive impact. But the great star apparently burns up in the atmosphere and sprinkles, spreads out poison to a third of the earth's drinking water. And it makes us, of course, think of Israel at Marah, where there was bitter water that God turned into sweet drinkable water, and now the tables are turned. Now God will take the drinkable water of the earth, a third of it, and turn it bitter into water that can't be drinkable. Verse 11, the star is called Wormwood. Wormwood is known for its bitterness. It's thought to be poisonous. It's very interesting that Deuteronomy chapter 29 and Amos chapters 5 and 6 use wormwood as a metaphor for sin that pollutes. Now, what kind of pollution is this? I don't think this has any direct bearing on the text, but it is interesting to me to note that the Russian Bible translates the word wormwood as Chernobyl. And I think that gives us kind of an idea of what this would be poison-wise. All throughout history, the five-pointed star, sometimes we call it a pentagram, this has been had a variety of meanings attached to it. The Wiccan religion of witchcraft assigns the five points of the star symbols, that they symbolize earth, water, air, fire, and spirit. Let me repeat that. Earth, water, air, fire, and spirit. It's interesting that in the aforementioned United Methodist Initiative, one of the suggestions for a local church is, quote, incorporate a season of creation into your church's liturgical year. For a four-week period during ordinary time, treat God's creation as a liturgical season like Advent, Christmas, or Lent, and celebrate during these four Sundays, all capital letters, earth, water, air, and fire, to make them essentially little gods. Well, I hate to tell everybody this, but the Lord is systematically burning the earth, poisoning the water, polluting the air, and doing it all with fire. He's using all the things that we would celebrate against mankind. God is going to knock down the slim security that mankind has developed in worshiping the earth itself. There will be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. There will only be one answer, and that is to cry out to the Lamb of God to save. And then finally, the fourth trumpet, beginning in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Boy, this is getting bad. First trumpet, we have a third of the whole earth, green grass and trees are burned up, and then a third of all marine life and the ocean and shipping is ruined, and now a third of the heavenly bodies, the sun and moon and stars, are struck. And again, we see a similarity now to the ninth plague on Egypt, the plague of darkness. But in this case, it's partial and it's temporary. It's a, we might say, a partial eclipse. What will likely happen, though, is it'll cause temperatures to drop pretty significantly worldwide, and it'll disrupt weather patterns and even tides. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 9, predicted this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. We see this in Joel 2. We see it in Amos 8. The Old Testament prophets knew this day was coming, and they called it the day of the Lord. Now, we know that this darkening of the sun, this lowering of heat, is temporary because God's turning down the heat right now. Chapter 16, he's going to turn it up even more into greater intensity. And I think it'd be safe to say that this would be a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. On the fourth day of creation, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. The fourth trumpet judgment, he will reduce the impact of his gift to mankind, reduce the blessing of those heavenly bodies, and block their light from the earth. I don't know if you've heard of nature spirituality, but it is what it sounds like. It is the worship of the earth. One self-proclaimed leader or prophet of nature spirituality writes this: in nature spirituality, followers seek a feeling of oneness with other living things, with animals, trees, the ocean, sun, moon, and earth. They recognize forces of nature created our physical bodies and that its creative abilities and powers are within us. They recognize all nature, including human beings, combined as one collective subconscious that is life-affirming. This gets to where, what are they talking about? They recognize the earth to be alive and conscious that she is mother. We can connect, pray, and communicate with her directly using trees, plants, animals, birds, crystals, streams, water, etc. Followers of nature spirituality recognize that these beings of nature have wisdom that is different and perhaps even more ancient and wise than human knowledge. They recognize that other life forms are earlier evolutionary prototypes of the human being. They recognize that this deep eternal wisdom must be learned by all to preserve our planetary environment, Earth Mother. We need to live on our Earth Mother in balance and with reverence toward all life. We need to tap into her creative abilities and power by aligning with her, loving her, and revering her. We must ensure that she can give us life, strength, and energy to grow and change as well as sustain future life. Now, you think that that's just a bogus, crazy little religion off in the middle of nowhere? On April 22nd, every year, over a billion people in over 190 countries take action on Earth Day. They plant trees, they clean up their communities, they contact elected officials, and they do this all on behalf of the environment. This was started on April 22nd of 1970. That was the first Earth Day and really is widely considered to be the birth of the modern environmental movement. Over 20 million people took to the streets on April 22nd, 1970 to demonstrate for a healthy, sustainable environment. Just 4 years ago, on 2010, Earth Day celebrated its 40th anniversary, and they amassed 250,000 people on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. They mobilized millions of others around the globe. And statistically, Earth Day is the largest secular civic gathering on Earth. It has become very much a religion. But when the God of creation begins to remove the blessings of creation and begins to judge those who have worshipped his creation, what does he do? He brings hail, he brings fire, he brings blood. A third of the earth is burnt to a crisp. Meteors are crashing to the earth, one of them in the ocean killing a third of the marine life and ships on the sea. Another one spreading out from heaven to pulverize the atmosphere and pollute a third of all the drinking water. The sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. Happy Earth Day. How do you think the celebration is going to be that year? I think there will be three people and a cat there, and that's it. And we're just through the first four judgments. The next three get special attention. Those were just the warm-ups. Verse 13 says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Now, what is this eagle? That's somewhat of a textual challenge. Other texts, New Testament Greek texts, have angel. In context, we would probably say that it would be more correct to say this is an angel, but it flies like an eagle, and there's very much an eagle-like appearance. And the angel says, woe, woe, woe. This is the announcement of the final three trumpet judgments. One woe for each one. Now, this is just an onomatopoetic device, that the sound defines what the word is. That when you say, woe, woe, it's a sound of terror and horror. God uses angels to announce the plans of heaven. That means that something significant is about to happen. An angel announced the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel announced the destruction of the Midianites. Angels are used to announce destruction right before it happens. Now, this announcement says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. This is important for us to understand. In the book of Revelation, the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a technical term to mean those who have rejected Jesus Christ. This is not a pronouncement of woe on the believers who are currently enduring all the horror that's on the earth, the tribulation saints. This is a pronouncement of judgment only on the unbeliever. This is really key for us to understand as well. You remember back in Revelation 6, beginning of verse 15, all of these who are running from the judgments of God, the kings and the generals and the leaders of the earth, and they beg for the mountains and the rocks to fall down on them. You remember that they know that these judgments are coming from God. They know that these are caused by the Lamb of God. They've had their eyes open. They understand Jesus is real. He really is the Savior. He really is God. He really is bringing all this judgment. And what just boggles the mind is that they still rebel. They don't cry out to the Lamb for help. They cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them so that they might not be with the Lamb. They won't repent. Well, I just want to briefly draw three lessons from this passage for us. First of all, to the believer, this was written very much to the believer. And I think this is a good reminder that we are to beware of the idols that you set up in your life, because the Lord will remove them. He will take away that which we think we depend on. But we thank the Lord that we have Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever, he will remove the idols that you set up in your life. The Lord will remove them. Your only answer is Christ. I mean, we use the metaphorical phrase that somebody doesn't have a leg to stand on, or he doesn't have ground to stand on. The Lord literally is going to make no place for you to stand. The earth will begin to crumble. There's no place to go. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Those crying out because of God's judgment in Revelation 6, those who say that the mountains and the rocks fall on us, they don't understand that when the rock does fall on them, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of their judgment. They'll have 1 millisecond of relief, followed by an eternity of having stood before God, and then at the end of Revelation, we will see them cast into the lake of fire. Now, the third lesson I want to draw from this is there's a very positive lesson. This gives us great hope for God's restoration of Israel. And we spent quite a bit of time on that in chapter 7 when we looked at the 144,000. But the hope comes from the similarity to the Egyptian plagues. Why do you think there's a similarity there? Well, I think it's because the situation is similar. In Egypt, God used the plagues as the beginning of the process to free his people Israel. And we looked at this in Revelation 7, that near the end of the tribulation period, the eyes of Israel will be opened, and as a nation, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will be sorrowful, they will repent. In Exodus, God rescued Israel from Egypt, and you remember how they escaped? They escaped through waters that parted. In these days, at the end of the Great Tribulation, Israel will flee through a mountain that is parted. Listen to what happens when Christ returns, how he will rescue Israel, who has now had their eyes opened. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 4, listen for the mountain that parts. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. You see the similarity? When we read Revelation 8, we see the shadow that was given to us in Exodus 7 through 12. And we say, the Lord's doing it. He is going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them through this. He's going to bring a nation. And we know this from Zechariah, that a third of those who are left alive will come to faith in Christ. By the way, Israel in Exodus was preserved by the Passover lamb. And Israel in Revelation will be preserved by the Passover lamb himself, who comes to save them. Well, as believers in Christ, what do we have to look forward to? I'm so grateful I won't be anything but a spectator of Revelation 8. I'm thankful for that. Here's what we have to look forward to. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Put it this way, you can't save the old earth. So the answer is to be saved so that you can stand on the new earth. That's the answer. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter that is just stunning. It stands before us as a sentinel, as a guard, to make sure that we understand the gravity of what's happening on the earth, that those who worship the flowers and the trees and the plants do something so heinous before you that you will literally take away the ground that they stand upon. Lord, we pray for those around us, those that we come in contact with who worship all but Christ, who worship anything but the God of the universe, the God of creation. We ask you, Lord, to be merciful to them, that they might forsake their gods, their earthly gods, and they might turn to not the creation, but to the Creator. We would ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who recreated us by his Spirit. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Be obedient to the Lord this week. Lord bless you.